the fall and sin and the black hole that we have put in God's greenhouse. Thank goodness I have been well prepared for this series, and I have quotes that I can at least preach from this morning. And I kind of jotted down my 5 points again that I was going to make, so I remembered that part at least. But I did want to start with where we left off last week, and you'll notice there's a little summary in the bulletin about last week and this week, the 3 points we hit last week, the genesis of green, which is so very good. It's good for the glory of God. It's good for human growth and health, physical, spiritual, and emotional, and it's good for going forth as greenkeepers in our Father's world. And as we talk about sin today, I thought it would be good to highlight two of the quotes that ended last week that we didn't get to when we have this green light from God to go into the world with passion and to be co-recreators with Him, that we've been given not only the ability of reproduction, of producing children, but we've been given a mind after the mind of God. We've been given a spirit in the image of God. It is our nature as created good by God to want to see beauty, to want to create, to take what God gives us and do even more with it. That's what good and very good is all about. Make it, being a developer, to cultivate, to care for, to recreate. That's what God calls us to. And so two of the quotes from last week were this: if we learn to love the earth, we will find labyrinths, gardens, fountains, and precious jewels. A whole new world will open itself to us. We will discover what it means to be truly alive. So being green is about being truly alive. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, said, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." We were God's final creatures, the crown of His creation, man and woman, and then given to each other to reproduce more little men and women. We, being fully alive, being green, brings God glory. So we're going to talk about sins of commission, the things that are obvious that we've done to blacken God's greenhouse, but even sins of omission, sins of apathy, sins of just ignoring creation or being oblivious to its beauty is a sin. It's as if we're almost slapping God in the face and saying, "Oh, there's nothing that you've created that's really of any interest to me." To be unpassionate, to not engage the green mission, is already a sin. And so quote 13 last week said, "We shall awaken from our dullness and rise vigorously towards justice. If we fall in love with creation deeper and deeper, we will respond to its endangerment with passion." So today I hope to create some passion for the black and green that we see all around us. This morning, I went for my walk like I normally do. I mean, when you live right next to Essen Overlook, and it's only a 5-10 minute walk to get there, you'd have to be crazy not to go out and take the big view of God's beautiful world every morning. So that's almost become a habit, which also is always have a bag in my hand to pick up the garbage. I said, "No, it's Sunday. I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to pick up garbage today because it's Sunday." But I did put a bag in my pocket as I left just in case all the parts that we've cleaned up were re-littered. And of course, they were. And of course, I came home with another bag of garbage. But that's just my thing. That's just something in me that since I took a care for creation, when I'm enjoying creation, I'm going to do my part to keep it that way. It's kind of the old Boy Scout thing of never fail to improve the trail, you know? Do what you can to beautify God's world. So I hope that coming honestly to a realization of the fall of the natural sinful nature to not do anything, And also not only to not do anything, but to misuse what's been given to us, how that has blackened God's world and how we need to repent of that. Well, let's look at the fall of man, and let's look at it at Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Well, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" You notice how things are already being added and taken away from what God really said, and how Satan has raised these questions that God's not really good. He's holding out on you. Making it sound worse than it is. Yes. Well, verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Let's stop right there. The Lord God called to the man and woman who were hiding because they had sinned, because they had gained this great knowledge of good, but also of evil. And they saw their nakedness, and they hid, and they didn't want to face God. Where are you? God still comes. Indeed, they did not instantly die the moment they touched it or ate it even. They separated themselves from God through sin, and in that sense, they died spiritually. But God, in his great mercy, was not done with people, was not done with his world. God so loved the world, he would send his son to redeem it. But here God came looking for them in the garden, looking for fellowship, looking for his king and queen of creation, and what had become of them. They had fallen. They had taken matters into their own hands. They had heard all the voices, the voice of the tempter, the voice that we hear Matthew telling us to beware of. Let me read the text from Matthew 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. A very important little note. Remember this, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or mammon, or things, or stuff, materialism." What is it that life is about? It's about what we can get out of it, what we can take from it, what we can store up for ourselves. Or is it about obeying God and being with God in the garden and being content with the food, our daily bread? Or do we allow ourselves to be led by the temptations of the culture, by all the advertisements, by all the things that tell us to really be yourself, to find yourself? You need this, you need that. Get this, get that. Store up this, store up that. Then you'll be happy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy it now while you have it. So much calling at us. And while we're at it, let's go to Micah, another prophetic voice, Micah 6, verse 8. "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." There's another simple statement of the mission of life. What does God require of you? Simply to act justly. Don't take more than you need. Eat what you take. So many little simple things we learn. Be grateful. All things are good as created by God, as they're sanctified by prayer and given with and received with thanks. So take only what you need and love mercy. It's more blessed to give than receive. You've been so richly blessed. And simply walk humbly with your God. Acknowledge that sin is always knocking at our door. The tempter's voice is always saying, there's more to life. There's more for you to get. So-and-so has more. You deserve more. You deserve to have it your way. You deserve to have it now. All of those voices always calling at us, and how much we have listened, and we see how much this weight of the world, of all of our trash, of all of our stuff, of all of our busyness, of all of our wanting to find the good life as we define it. Quote number one on the black and green insert here: how we treat the earth and all creation defines the relationship that each of us has with God. To commit a crime against the natural world is a sin. Another one of the early church fathers there. And then to realize that this is from Ben Lowe, an evangelical Christian out of Wheaton College, south of Chicago there, who wrote The Green Revolution, quite one of the younger environmentalists whose voice has been heard a lot. He quotes some scientists here in his book. Number two, I used to think that the three greatest problems in the world were pollution, species extinction, and climate change. Now I realize that they are pride, greed, and apathy. And scientists do not have the answers to these. This is inherently a spiritual problem. The world is intoxicated on sin. The world is intoxicated on always getting more, on always trying to fill up the empty space that was meant to be filled by simply walking humbly with our God, by simply taking with gratitude the good greenness He's provided us, enough for each day, day by day, sharing it with others, and walking with God in the cool of the evening. How do we get above this? How do we get beyond this? That's why I have the picture on the bulletin today. I regret that, you know, and although you have green bulletins, it's too bad we don't have a color printer, because this shot has been labeled one of the most influential pictures of all time. This year on Christmas Eve will be the 50th anniversary of this picture. This is a picture by the first human beings who ever saw an earth rise. We can watch the sun rise, we can watch the moon rise, or set or fall, but these were the astronauts of Apollo 8, whose mission was simply to go to the moon, circle the moon a few times, and come back. It wasn't until Apollo 11 that, in July of 1969, that astronauts actually walked on the moon. But on this mission, as they were rounding the dark side of the moon and coming back to the light side, I think it was Frank Gorman, and this is where I wish I had my notes, says, oh my, and I think I see even said, oh my God, look what's coming up in the window. And there it was, the Earth, as they looked out the window of the capsule, coming around the dark side, there the Earth came into view. And in the beautiful color, you see the blues and the greens of this half-Earthrise picture. But in the foreground, of course, you see the lunar surface, which is pretty much gray, barren rock, nothingness, and dust. And you see the blue-green earth, so delicate, so like a little crib of life amidst the dark vastness of space. And the astronauts were so struck by that that they turned to Genesis 1 and read it to the world that night after seeing the earth rise on Christmas Eve, 1968, 50 years. It's been actually called the most influential environmental picture ever taken. In March of this year, National Geographic had a whole issue on astronauts in space and astronauts' view of Earth. And it interviewed in particular one of the women astronauts who now, I think, holds the record for the most days ever spent in orbit in space. And I believe she was from Iowa, along with Captain Kirk. Pretty awesome thing. Little farm boys from the humble dirt, you know, and girls get to go out to space. But here's the thing. Even in that issue of National Geographic, so many of the astronauts said they came back to Earth with a new appreciation for this cradle of life in which we live. This seeming little speck in the cosmos, and yet so full of color, so full of life, so full of the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Earthrise. And so we must rise. We must rise above our fallen nature. We must learn to deal with what's been done. Quote 3, the Bible makes clear a basic truth that we self-centered humans find it difficult to accept, namely, that the natural universe was not created primarily for us. There is no doubt that God wants us to enjoy it and even use its resource to optimize the good life for ourselves. But the ultimate purpose of creation is worship. Nature and all living things were created to glorify God. So we must join in the song of creation, all creatures great and small. Lift up your voice and sing and work and be passionate to do what we can. Number 4, we must work passionately and you see it, you can read it. All right. To bridge the gulf between our scientific progress and our moral progress. One of the great problems of mankind is that we suffer from a poverty of spirit, which stands in glaring contrast to our scientific and technological abundance. The richer we have become materially, the poorer we have become morally and spiritually. It's interesting to see that you know, this picture in 1968 of the Earthrise and the astronauts, Martin Luther King, probably shortly before that already, but that many years ago already, we were beginning to come to grips with what we were doing to the world and how it was going to come back to bite us. Love Canal up in upstate New York, Three Mile Island, and all the people that ended up with cancer because of what happened there with a power plant. The Detroit River in the 60s, catching on fire and burning for 3 days. Because of all of the pollution. Lake Erie, which almost became dead. But amazingly, thanks to a lot of secular people, and sometimes it's I'm not perfectly clear because some of the scientists and environmentalists who, I don't know if they're Christians or not, but they certainly understand the need. I noticed on Netflix just this week that there's a special on Rachel Carson, who wrote in the 60s, Silent Spring, that one of these springs we would not hear the frogs croaking anymore or the birds singing. And because of DDT and trying to kill off insects with pesticides and everything else, we almost lost our national bird in the United States, the eagle, at the brink of destruction. But how the eagle has come back, amazingly, and how many opportunities you get to see a bald eagle now throughout the states. So there, and then where we lived in Fox Lake, Wisconsin, more central Madison, Baraboo, the Wisconsin Dells area, actually, Baraboo, the National Crane Foundation, which was responsible for bringing back the whooping crane, which was down to 17 birds that were left. Almost had gone the way of the dodo bird or the passenger pigeon. When we realize that as much as it's in our God-given green nature, and let's not forget that even though there's the black hole, There is still the green, all right? I had to make use of these airport leaves, to, you know. So these don't fade like the flower ones. There is that. And you see that in these astronauts. And you see that in people like myself who just can't help but want to pick up trash. And to find those instincts, those passions in our life, and capitalize on them. But on the other hand, we also have this greediness, this moral dilemma, our scientific. The more we learn, the more we think we can learn, the more we think we can control, the more we want to do, the more we want to play like God. If you remember the classic movie Jurassic Park, where they, you know, are able to clone dinosaurs from little piece of DNA that they find in fossils and dinosaurs, you know. And then they realize that they create this world and they're going to make an amusement park with dinosaurs, that one guy realizes this is probably not a good idea, you know. And he says, we are so fascinated by the question, can we do it? We never ask the question, should we do it? And that's exactly what this quote four is getting at here. Our contrast of our scientific and technological abundance, the poverty of our spirit, the gulf between our scientific progress and our moral progress. I think it was Wendell Berry who writes, we've come to a time where we are just intelligent enough. God, unfortunately, made us just intelligent enough to be dangerous. Especially that it's gone wrong. So how do we control that? How do we keep that in sync? And here's the thing to recognize. And here's where I get out the red, because we've talked about the black hole, we've talked about the sin of mankind. We haven't got to the rest of Genesis 3 here, which is so important. God is not only so gracious that he comes looking for Adam and Eve and says, where are you? When God curses the snake because he has brought this blackness into God's green world, when he talks to the woman and addresses the man, he doesn't curse them. He says there's going to be consequences. So let's pick this up at verse about 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Here we have the first red strokes of the red storyline in the Bible. The promise of redemption. The promise that there will be bloodshed. That people are going to get crushed and hurt and strike to the heel. But this is the promise that God will send the Savior. From the seed of the woman, one will come who will crush the head of the serpent, will defeat Satan and all the blackness that he's tried to bring on God's good green earth. But this one who will crush the head of the serpent will also be struck at the heel. He will suffer. He will give of his own blood. So there is the first gospel, the red storyline. But in the meantime, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So even the conflict we have in marriage has been affected by what Satan set into motion. And then to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate of the tree, which I commanded you not to eat of, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But then signs of hope. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living, so God did not take away our reproductive gifts. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. All of this may look like really harsh punishment, but all of this is actually grace. And here's kind of the key question. Why do animals die? If God created us and this world to regenerate, to reproduce, to fill, where do we see the death of the first animals in Scripture? Right here, because of Adam and Eve's sin, because of their nakedness. A couple animals died for God to make garments. God said, those green leaves, those fig leaves, that won't do, guys. That's not what that was made for. But because of your sin and your nakedness, I will sacrifice some animals and give their skins as clothing to you. Already there we see more promises of the gospel. There we see the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament starting already, that sin has consequences, and the soul that sins must die, or there must be a substitute for that sinful soul. And so for man and woman, the substitute, that very first fallen day, becomes animals who sacrifice their skin and blood is shed so they can be reclothed. So the beauty of the red storyline picking up here in Scripture too, but to come to grips with that blackness in us and the grace of God at the same time, to come to grips with, as much as we have a remnant of green, there's always this darkness that haunts us. Look at what happens in Genesis chapter 6. Even though God is trying to work with Adam and Eve and their descendants, we know that Cain goes the wrong way, Abel goes the right way, but he, brother against brother, and blood is shed there. Lamech ends up writing a poem and bragging about the people he kills. By Genesis chapter 6, we read this at verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Wow, that is a Hebrew phrase that just heaps on how bad things have gotten, how bad things have gotten because of sin. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I had made them." So God's going to wipe out everything. Because of man's sin, he's going to wipe out all the animals, all the creatures, everything, except that which can survive in the water, birds of the air, all of that, for I am so grieved. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So once again, in light of all the blackness that had come upon the earth, God shows grace, chooses Noah, prepares an ark, helps Noah to prepare that ark, and uses the creative blueness of water. And even scientists are still today coming to grips with the worldwide flood and the whole recreation that sort of happened in the flood. But God cleanses the black and green of this fallen world with water, symbol of baptism. Noah and the flood, symbol of baptism, of cleansing, to create a new earth, to give man a whole new chance, a whole new appreciation. And I think after being on a boat with a bunch of animals for a year, Noah and his sons would have learned what it meant to live in harmony with nature and to care for God's creatures. So some good environmental lessons learned during that long year on the ark, and a pretty amazing story for how God is always at work in spite of our sin to keep his green world redeemed by his own sacrifices, by his own Son who will come. And yet it is there. Think about the need to dominate, the need to conquest. I'm reminded of what happened in our own country in the early centuries of Western frontierism and taking lands from the native people who never thought that anyone owned the land. So they really didn't know what was happening to them as they were consumed by the Western expansion of the white man. And the way in which our ways of living were so differently that we would come in and we'd see, someone wrote of the herds of buffalo. They estimate 30 million buffalo roam the central plains. And that one guy recalls that one time as they tried to go forward with their wagon train, they waited for 3 hours for a herd of buffalo to pass. So huge was this herd of buffalo. And yet within almost 20, 30 years of that, they were almost all gone. One man who made his fortune on buffalo hides and skins claims to have killed over 8,000 a day in the senseless slaughter. Why? Why would you do that? And yet, how much of that still is in all of us? That greed, that consumption, that wanting more, that wanting to be sure, that counting on our building bigger barns, bigger storehouses, all of that still wrestling in the human soul, that blackness. I look at quote 7 here from Francis Schaeffer. The death of joy in nature is leading to the death of nature itself. When we forget to appreciate God's beauty, God's diversity, that all of those species are important, that we're beginning to realize that every little thing has its niche and that it all works together far more complicated than we can sometimes even figure out yet. Quote 8, our predicament now, I believe, requires us to learn, to read and understand the Bible in the light of the present fact of creation. And God intends our care of creation to reflect our love for a creator. What will we do? I invite you to check out this little video I've mentioned in the overview that went out last week. It talks about it, and I do have it mentioned again in the summary of the message today. The little thing, The Story of Stuff by Annie Leonard. Happened to come across this some years ago already. And I think it's somewhere around 15, 20 minutes. But it's just a very enlightening little thing of how our culture has become a disposable, you know? And how things are made to only last so long so that we have to keep buying stuff. Things are meant to be replaced. And it's just, you know, amazing to see how far that's gone. So I invite you to look at that and to see what can you do in your own life to lighten up. What can you do to get a bigger picture as the astronauts did that would make you cherish? I think it was Frank Borman who after reading Genesis 1 said, and now to all you the good people of earth, good blessings to you, all of you down there on God's good earth. Good night. All the goodness, all the sense of responsibility to care for this little fragile world that God has given to us in the blackness of space. To get that view of things. And then I thought to myself, you know what? There were astronauts in the Old Testament. There were human beings who escaped gravity of this world, the blackness of this black hole we've created by sin, who got above that all, who never died. And my mind thought of Enoch and Elijah. It's kind of like Old Testament astronauts. And the beautiful thing about Enoch and what it says of him so briefly here in Genesis was that he walked with God, and one day he was not, for God took him. It's as if he knew what God required of him. He loved mercy. He didn't accumulate a lot of stuff. He lived life lightly. This world did not have a hold on him. He didn't have a lot of stuff. And so he could just leave orbit instantly with God. He was not, for God took him. And Elijah, too, who walked with God and preached against all the idolism and materialism of his day with wicked Jezebel and Ahab, taken to heaven in a whirlwind, in horses and fire and chariot. They can be our model. To live lightly, to walk humbly with our God, to act justly, and to love mercy, to live simply. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you such thanks for the most gracious God that you are, for the beauty of the earth and the sky and the sea, for the richness of the mountains, plains, and the rivers, for the songs of the birds and the loveliness of the flowers. We praise you for these good gifts, and we pray that we may safeguard them for our posterity. Grant that we may continue to grow in our grateful enjoyment of your abundant creation, to the honor and glory of your name, now and forevermore. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.